All right, so here we are, week two of my newest project, the Book of Revelation, something I never thought I would do. So, we're going through the second letter. Well, maybe. So, we're going through the second letter of the churches. This is the letter of the church at Smyrna.
Smyrna Mills, Maine.
So, and here's what he writes. He says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last who is dead and who has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested. You have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death. I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Now, contrary to what we saw last week, right? We saw the last week's church, Jesus is like, "I've got this against you." We don't see that this week. This is really the only one of the seven letters where Jesus doesn't point out a big problem they've got. I'd really like to receive a letter like this. "Hey, you guys are doing stuff the right way. Keep it up." So we see the first and last, right? The different intro to who it's, to who's giving the letter. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me." So if Jesus, when giving this letter, isn't saying, "I'm God," I'd like to know what people say he's saying about himself. This is clearly a name that God gives to himself in the book of Isaiah. When he says, "I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me." This is the same title that Jesus uses in this letter. God is the first and the last, and this letter is from the first and the last, and this letter is from God. But we know this letter is from Jesus. So, it continues on, though. It says, "who was dead and has come to life." But we know that it's from Jesus, because God didn't die and come back to life. That's Jesus. So we can see that this letter is clearly from God, who is in the person of Jesus, who's dead, buried, on the third day he rose again. That's in the Apostles' Creed. One of those things we kind of have to believe, right? We talked a lot about tribulation last week, but more in the persecution sense. There's more than just persecution to go with tribulation. You ever have trouble? Just on a daily basis? That's tribulation as well. We don't look at that in the same light as we look at persecution, but we can see that here, he's talking about just kind of regular troubles. Life is giving them troubles. Each one of us has the same trials and tribulations, right? They shape who we are. They shape our character. They shape our faith. They shape the fact that we have hope is shaped by our tribulations. Christ brings us out of these troubles that we have in our daily existence solely for the purpose of using them for the advancement of the kingdom. Because who better to talk to somebody who's going through troubles you've been through than somebody who's been there themselves? We don't look at our troubles as blessings. Too often we look at our troubles as just that, trouble. We'd take a minute, we'd look at them, and we'd see the blessing that they are. Because while troubles do stink while we're going through them, they're a blessing. Because they give us something that we didn't have. They give us an appreciation that wasn't there before. to help us to see who God is better. But God uses these tribulations in us to bring others to a better understanding of who He is. So in John chapter 3, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. I'm telling you about the troubles going on in the world, so that in me you may have peace. Not in the world you'll have peace. Not maybe you'll have some peace somewhere, sometime. Just kind of along the line. But you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. You have trouble. The world will bring you trouble. But take courage. I have overcome the world." We're going to talk a lot about overcoming today. Because we need to overcome. We need to continue on. Even when things look their worst, we have to keep moving. Keep on keeping on. We've got to take heart in our troubles, because this, what we're living here, it's not the last stop. The train keeps going. It's who rides to the end of the tracks that gets to the destination. We have to continue to press on through the troubles, because Jesus has overcome these troubles for us. If we try to do it in our own power, by ourselves, we're not going to make it. There are people in ministry that have these troubles and they try to face it themselves. They refuse to go to God with their problems. They don't last long. It doesn't work out in the end for them. We have to realize that it is only through Christ that we can consistently and constantly make it through to the other side. It is only through Christ that we can get through our troubles, because we're going to have them. I'd love to tell you that it's going to be sunshine and rainbows, you're always going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, but that's just not true. That's just not what the Bible says. At all. There are those who will tell you that that's what the Bible tells you is, hey, you're always going to be healthy. Oh, you're not healthy? Problem with your faith. That's not true at all. Hate to tell everybody. We will have troubles of many kinds. It brings one up. Poverty. You are in poverty. There are people in the church that will paint poverty like it's a sin in and of itself. You don't have all the money you want? That's your fault. That's a sin. It's not true at all. I hate to tell you all that. There is nowhere in the Bible that we are promised to have all the money we ever need. All the money we ever want, I should say. God will meet our needs. He does not promise that we're going to have everything we want. It's not promised. It's just not. Living in poverty is not a sin. If you have enough, you've got exactly what the Scriptures promise. There's a point in there of stewardship. We have to be wise with what we do have, with what we have been given, with those things that are ours. We have to be wise with it. This is good stewardship. When we look at the parable of the servants with the talents, master comes in, he hands 10 talents to one servant, 5 talents to another servant, 1 talent to the third servant. He comes back after a couple of weeks and comes to the first servant, and the first servant's like, hey, master, not only do I have your talent, your 10 talents, but I got 10 more for you. Comes to the second one, he goes, yeah, not only do I have 5 talents, but I have 5 more for you. Comes to the third one's like, yeah, I know that you're harsh, so I just kind of hid it so that nobody would take it and it wouldn't get lost. The master's like, you're a fool. You know that I'm harsh, but you just went and hid it away? Why wouldn't you invest it? Put it in the bank. So it would have made me 1 more. We have to be good stewards with what we've been given. Whether we've been given 1 or we've been given 10, we have to care for it. Because that is good stewardship. And yes, even in poverty, we have to care for what we've been given. So, there are those who will say that Jesus' family was a wealthy family or a well-to-do family, but that's just not true. And if poverty were a sin, then we'll see what Jesus' family says about that. So we'll go to Leviticus 5 and 7. It says, but if he cannot afford a lamb, too poor for a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned. 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. One for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. That's Leviticus 5:7. So, there's the rich person's offering. A bull, a goat, a ram. A lamb. Then, there's the offering for those who can't afford such things. 2 pigeons, 2 turtle doves. So let's see, what did Jesus' parents bring? And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. That's what Jesus' family gave as an offering. Being poor is a sin, that means that their offering would then be that of sin. Not just a sin offering, but the offering itself would be a sin if being poor were a sin. Because it says right here that that's what they gave.
That means Jesus would be sinner.
Yeah, which means he cannot be God. But then he talks about riches because he commends them for their wealth while they were poor. Now we're going to figure out what wealth really means. This is wealth with regards to their spiritual life. They are rich in blessings. They are rich in the Lord. They're not rich in the pockets. This is what it's actually calling for when it says to be wealthy. Are we seeking this wealth? Are we chasing money? Is this the wealth we're after? Or is this the wealth we're after? I pray that it would be the spiritual wealth. I don't care what's in your bank account, right? Like we heard this morning, right? We don't have a big enough piggy bank to get us to God. I care what's in the spiritual account. Who is your faith in? That's what it really matters. Then he talks about those who blaspheme against them. Have you met someone who's a Christian who says, yeah, I'm a Christian? And you're like, no, not at all, man. No, you're not. I mean, come on. We've all met somebody like that. You know, I was watching I'm a Christian, but I'm not. It's absolutely horrible. Okay, it's like, I'm a Christian, but I'm not judgmental. I'm a Christian, but I'm not, you know, this or that or the other. And It's horrible. These people are not Christians, by and large. They don't believe that the Bible's the only way. That faith in Christ, or Christ alone, is the only way to get to heaven. That is a core, essential belief, something we got to believe. There are people out there who claim to be Christians who don't believe that. Sounds weird to me. Doesn't sound correct. There were many in the synagogues, right? The Jewish synagogues, you know, they'd show up because it's, you know, what you did on the Sabbath. You went to synagogue. You went and heard the message from the rabbi. There are people like that in America and in other places of the world. They go to church because that's what you do on a Sunday. These people didn't actually believe anything that the rabbi was saying. Just as there are people sitting in pews across America who don't believe a thing that's coming out of the pastor's mouth. Oh yeah, it's a good message for, like, how to live your life, but, you know, I don't have to believe in that Jesus stuff. Right. We should probably take a closer look at that. The same thing is going on in the first century. Right? People going into synagogues and they're like, I'm a Jew because I was born that way. That's, you know, I'm circumcised and you're not, so I'm better than you. This is the kind of discussions and arguments they would have. The thing is they knew the scriptures. Right? They would grow up and they would know this, they would be able to recite scripture at age 3 without a problem. By the time they're out of grade school, they're able to recite entire books of the Bible without a problem, without a mistake. They knew the scriptures way better than any of us probably do, but they had no clue who God is. No people like that. No plenty of people like that. They can quote the Bible to you left and right. They don't have an issue with that, but, man, the Bible's true. I don't think so. If there are people like this, are we surprised there are those who will turn to us and talk bad about us? They will talk bad about those who actually believe what the Bible says. Why? Because why can't you be like this person? Why can't you just be accepting? Because that's not what the Bible says at all. Oh, but this person says it is. I don't care. Frankly, I don't care what anybody says. I care what the scriptures say and what it means. Yes, people will blaspheme against us. They're going to. These people are gossips. So, let's just take a quick look back at Romans 1 list, right? That listing of sins. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that's God's word, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They don't have to be out and out saying it. They can just give approval of it. I approve this message. That's what they're coming against in Smyrna. They have these people who, they say they're Jews. They're clearly not, because they're not reading the text of the Bible and understanding who God is and what God is actually telling them. What God is commanding of them. They're giving approval to the things on this list. This list is a big deal. You find something on this list that you're in? You probably should check that. You should probably stop. Repent. Turn away from the path in which you were headed. That's what we saw last week, right? It's that they're headed down the wrong path. But the people in Smyrna? They're not. They're the ones that this is going on against. Not by. These are the Judaizers. He likens them to the spawn of Satan. Right? He says it. He says, those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They're not gods. They're Satan's. They are the devil's. They belong to him. And it does bode poorly for you if you are considered within the text to be the spawn of Satan. That means you're not the spawn of God. And Jesus is clearly stating that they are not his church. The synagogue of Satan is not his. These people say they're mine. They claim me. They claim God, but they are not from him. They are a synagogue of Satan, not mine. It's clear in his teachings that there is a set of rules that must be adhered to by those in the synagogue and the temple. Right? Think back to the money changers, right? That's what Jesus do when he sees the money changers. He starts throwing stuff around, flipping tables over, whipping people. He doesn't tolerate people misusing his name in any way, shape, or form. His mom and brothers, they come up to the house and he's like, I don't know them, they're not mine. Who's my brothers and sisters? Those who do the will of my father, that's who. Not them. They don't do the will of my father. But they're not mine either. Have to realize that we want to be in the congregation that Jesus says, you're my church. Not in these synagogues of Satan. Not of an earthly family, but of a heavenly one. He says, but, they come. But do not be afraid. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. He doesn't say there's no if. There's no if. Do not fear if you suffer. Do not fear when you suffer. Starting to make it sound like those who say, oh, you should never be poor. You should never be afflicted. Starting to sound like they're pretty wrong. There's no if in that. Do not fear when you suffer. When you go through tribulations of many kinds. There's no if. You will. Very clear, there will be suffering by those who preach the name of Christ. But we don't fear the suffering, we embrace it. Right? Stephen. We see him in Acts 7, right? Paul, he's pretty upset. Stephen's been preaching this quote-unquote blasphemy in the synagogue, and Paul's like, alright, let's do this thing. And everybody lays their robes at his feet and they stone Stephen, right? When they'd driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. That's Acts 7:58-60. See where he's afraid here? He's afraid of them killing him. He's afraid of dying. He's afraid of, you know, the suffering he's going through. No, it's not there. It says, receive me. Don't hold this sin against them. Here's a young man named Saul. Stephen says, do not hold this sin against them. This isn't what fear looks like. He's praying for those who are persecuting him. This is what that verse looks like when Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. He's praying for those who are persecuting him. In fact, he's praying for Saul. Saul would go on to write 13 books in the New Testament. When he changes his name to Paul. There he is. The murderer of a Christian. No, but we will suffer. Blessed are you when people insult and persecute you. When people insult you and persecute you, you're blessed. Well, here's the definition of persecution. People want to say, oh, the church isn't persecuted in America. Nobody persecutes Christians in America. When they insult you, they are indeed persecuting you. That's part of it. Part and parcel. And falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. If they are insulting you, they are cursing you because of who you have put your faith in, who you have put your faith in, you are blessed. He doesn't say be sorrowful. He says rejoice and be glad. Be glad when people are persecuting you. Be happy about it. Because it means that you are blessed. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So there's Jeremiah. He's coming into the temple. He's delivering a prophecy of the yoke of slavery that the people of Israel are about to be under in Babylon when they come to conquer. And there's Jeremiah. He's walking in and he's wearing an ox yoke. And a false prophet comes up and he says, I will break the yoke of slavery. And he breaks the yoke off of him. Now, a yoke is a big, fat hunk of wood. It's two of them, really, locked in on the edges. And he breaks this as it's on Jeremiah's neck and arms. That's persecution of the prophets before us. But this is the suffering that the church at Smyrna, they're having to endure. Same kind of stuff. It's the same stuff that if you are a Christian in America, you're having to endure now. Are we ready for this kind of suffering? Are you ready for this? Because it's happening. It's going to continue. He says some will go to prison. Right? Paul went. Luke went. Peter went. Nicholas, St. Nicholas, he went to prison. Richard Wurmbrand, he went. Chinese pastors went and are continuing to go on a daily basis. Pastors in Muslim countries are going on a daily basis. They're going to prison. Why? For their faith. This is from Richard Wurmbrand. He says, it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted there the communist terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us. So everyone was happy. How many of us would be happy with those terms? Are we happy with the terms of that agreement? Probably not. This is Richard Wurmbrand in front of the United Nations. You can see the holes in his back where he'd been beaten with rods, had hot pokers stuck in his back. He had the bottom of his feet beat with metal rods on multiple occasions, left in the cold, damp prison in the worst parts of the world. But you know what he kept doing? He kept preaching. Despite all of that, he felt it necessary to continue to carry on with what God had called him to do. But we will be tested. It will happen. Just like Richard Vernbrand was tested by fire. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's James 1, 2 through 4. These tests are so we will not be lacking in anything in our faith. We will know our faith to be true with certainty. But we have to be faithful. Clement, he wrote, this is early 2nd century, he writes, "But to cease from the examples of old times, let us come to those who contended in the days nearest to us. Let's take the noble examples of our own generation. Through jealousy and envy, the greatest and most righteous pillars of the church were persecuted and contended unto death. But set before our eyes the good apostles. Peter, who because of unrighteous jealousy suffered not one or two but many trials, having thus given his testimony, went to the glorious place which was his due. Through jealousy and strife, Paul showed the way to the prize of endurance." And there's this endurance thing again, right? "Seven times he was in bonds. He was exiled. He was stoned. He was a herald both in the east and the west. He gained the noble fame of his faith. He taught righteousness to all the world, and when he reached the limits of the west, he gave his testimony before the rulers, and thus passed from the world, was taken up into the holy place. The greatest example of endurance." Another writer who writes that he received the death, the birth due a Roman citizen. He was a Roman citizen. He received the just birth of a Roman citizen. That means they found the quickest way to separate his head from his shoulders. These guys endured. We want to look at our things and say, "I just can't handle it. I can't handle people coming against me." Tell that to Peter. Tell that to Paul. Tell that to Paul, who's floating around in the ocean trying to find his captors so he can ensure them that he has not fled, that they don't have to fear. Prison walls are opened one time, and Paul steps out and he's like, "Don't kill yourself. I'm still here." Right? If a Roman prison guard was to lose prisoners, that meant certain death. So rather than facing the tribunal, which would abuse him first and then kill him, he was going to just do it himself. But Paul steps out and he's like, whoa, I'm here. We're still here. We're all accounted for. We're all here. Don't do it." That's persecution. Some of us say we can't continue in the faith because we're getting these hard questions. We're getting these hard, hearts coming against us. We can't continue to believe in it because there's just too much coming after me. Well, that's to these guys. Because I guarantee they had a little more. They weren't worried about the feelings being hurt. The faithful. Peter was faithful. Peter was faithful. He kept preaching to the end, right? That's what we just saw. He kept going until the end when he gave his testimony and they put him to a cross upside down, as some say. Paul was faithful to the end. He went to the outer reaches of the West and he came back and he kept preaching the gospel. He went before rulers and preached the gospel. Stephen was faithful. He was faithful up to the point of death. He was praying for those who were doing it. Stephen was faithful. Are we faithful like that? Is that how we see our faith? Do we see it that important that people know that we will face those persecutions, not just a little bit, but gladly? Would we consider ourselves in the same boat as Richard Wurmbrand? We were happy preaching. We knew the beatings were coming. We were happy to do it. Is that where we see ourselves? I hope so. And the faithful, they receive a prize. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Or chapter 2, sorry. And then we're going to go through chapter 4. But no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. A hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. He's saying, we'll receive a prize for doing things the way that God has told us to do them. He writes further, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. He knows he's about to die. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, with which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Are we looking forward to Jesus? Are we looking forward to judgment day? Are we saying, yeah, I'm ready. Let's do this. Or are we a little skittish? Are we not ready? Are we saying, yeah, God, not yet. Not me. Not now. Only those completing the race receive the prize. It's very clear that we have to finish the race. We have to continue to run. This isn't an I ran for a second so I can call myself a competitor. This is a you finish the race to receive the prize. And we run the race so that we might win. He closes out the letter saying, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Overcoming the things of this world is a common theme amongst letters to the churches, right? He's talked about that in the first letter, the second letter. He's going to talk about it again in the letter to Pergamum, which we're going to talk about next week, right? That one's not such a nice letter as this one. Remember, he's commending them for everything they're doing. You guys have done great. Keep running the race. Keep going the way you're going. And you will see the prize at the end. Imagine if they weren't running the race. What would that look like? Well, we're going to see that next week. The intent is that they see there's a need to continue in the faith in the face of the intense persecution that's coming. The intense persecution that's already there, most likely. They're already receiving these rebukes and this persecution is upon them. And he's saying, keep going. Can we do it? Do we keep going or do we melt? We just say, yeah, well, I'll go this way for a time. No! Don't go this way for a time or that way for a time. That's bad. We have to continue to run the race. We have to overcome those obstacles which are in front of us, or we will see the second death. What John writes, but for the cowardly and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The cowardly, the unbelieving, throw your lot in with murderers and idolaters. The cowardly, that's the ones that are turning away from what they know to be true because the persecution is upon them. They are not willing to overcome. They're not willing to fight. They're not willing to go through to the end. The race got too hard and they quit. That's the cowardly. The abominable. Those who are doing things which are 100% against the Word of God. They find their stuff on Romans 1 list. If you're there, repent. Turn from what you're sinning in. Turn from those things that you're doing that are against God. Repent. Are we overcomers like this? Are we overcoming these things? Are we fighting them head on, or are we just giving in? Every step of the way. See? We can become part of these people in the second death. If we become cowardly and we drop what we're doing, we drop the race, we just stop, we say, oh, I'm too tired, I can't make it. Oh, it's too hard, I can't face it. Face the fact that puts you in this list of people who are going to have the second death. This is why we have to be diligent in maintaining our belief and continuing in repentance for all that we do. We have to realize that we are sinners. We have to realize that that requires our repentance. We have to realize that it is only through Christ that we can finish the race. It is only through Christ that we can keep the faith. It is only through Christ that we can come to the end and not see the second death. It's the only way we make it. Bottom line question is are we like the Church of Smyrna? Are we doing things contrary to? Are we following our own path? Are we going the way that we've been shown? Let's pray.